Exodus chapter 4. Well, we are looking at a journey of a different sort in Scripture this morning. Exodus chapter 4, we're going to be starting out in verse 1. Exodus chapter 4, you'll remember last week we kind of covered the first few chapters as a bit of review in the book of Exodus. If you were not here, and you were not here this summer also, or I'm sorry, you were not here for the beginning of this series, which was before summer, then please make sure that you download last weekend's message, and please make sure that you get all of the materials that came along with it, because it'll help you a great deal in tracking with where we're going to be as we work our way through the book of Exodus. Of course, we are in a position in Exodus where God has told Moses about his name. He said, Moses, you're going to go back to the Egyptians and you're going to tell them to let my people go. Let Israel go. They can no longer be slaves in Egypt. They now have to, be released. And you're going to go tell them that. You're going to go tell them that message. And Moses is, to say the least, not super enthused about the idea of having to go back to Egypt, for one, and two, having to stand before Pharaoh and give him that message, and three, and probably worst of all, he does not want to go back to Israel. He does not want to go back to his people and face them again. He doesn't even know if they'll remember him, but if they do, they probably remember him as a murderer, and a murderer who fled. And so Moses is not very excited, so he says, God, who am I going to tell them has sent me? And so God gives him his own personal name, his memorial name, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. I've told you before, wherever you see the Lord capitalized, L-O-R-D, capitalized in Scripture, this is a rendering of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh meaning God, or I am, literally. Moses, though, is still not real sure that he's the right guy to be going back to Egypt and to take care of this whole mess of the Israelites being in captivity. And that's what motivates him in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Take a look at it in your Bibles. Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord, or Yahweh, has not actually appeared to you. See, Moses is less concerned with whether God is who he says he is. God is firmly established his authority in the previous chapter to Moses. Moses is standing there without a doubt. I think many of us stand in that place. We believe that God is very real to us, but we feel like it's very difficult to convey that reality to others. We stand in that place where we understand the reality of God, but going to someone else and saying, here's the reality that I've experienced, that can be a lot more tricky, can't it? That can be a lot more difficult to go to somebody else that hasn't really had your experience and try to explain God to them. And this is where Moses sits. He's not so concerned with whether God is who he says he is. He's more concerned about whether or not God's going to show up when Moses really puts it all out there on the line. Is God really going to come through? Moses' question is one that we all have. Can I trust God to come through when it counts? See, Moses knows the name of God. He knows that God's name is Yahweh because God has told him that. He even knows some of the significance behind the name. God has told them that his name means I am, that he is always present. He is always there. He is always completely engaged in what is going on. And so God's name has been given to Moses. The significance of that name has been given to Moses. But you know what Moses has not had? He's never really experienced the name in his life. He knows about the name. He even knows the significance of the name. He could even explain the significance of the name, but he hasn't really experienced God in the midst of his life. He hasn't really soaked it all in. He needs to experience the name of God. He needs to kind of allow the name of God to wash through him so that he can go to others and explain what that experience is really like. And so he's very hesitant. He's like, man, you just showed up, burning bush. I'm very, very nervous here. I am not sure about this whole situation. And in fact, Moses is so resistant, you're actually going to see, well, I'll get to that. It's true, though. Letter C, it's true. In so many of our lives, Moses is not just struggling with what God is going to do. I think he probably had confidence that God could do what he wanted to do. But he was really struggling with whether or not he had the confidence, whether or not he had the faith to do what God has asked. I mean, he was really considering, how is this thing that God has asked, how's it going to change my life? What about my wife? What about my kids? What about this life that I have? Moses is close to 80 years old when God comes to him in the desert and tells him this stuff. He's got an established life. This is not a guy that was just like, hey, I'm a nomad. I'm just kind of floating around, got nothing to do. Yeah, sure, I'll go back to Egypt. This was a guy that was firmly established. He's got a job. He's got a wife. He's got kids. He's got a life. And God says, it's time. I'm going to use you right now. And Moses objects. He pushes back. Part of that pushback is whether or not God's going to show up. But part of that pushback is whether or not he can trust him. Part of that pushback is, do I have really the faith to do what I've been called to do? I think we understand that. I think I get that. Sometimes the things that God has asked me to do are plain as day. They're right there, black, white, and red, right in the Bible. But oftentimes, I have tremendous difficulty really trusting that what it says in this book is true. When it says that the world is thirsting for Jesus, that the fields, that the world is a harvest place, and that the harvest is ripe for the taking, do I believe that? Oftentimes I don't. Oftentimes I don't believe it because I don't live that out. I'll see an opportunity to share my faith and I'll squelch it. I'll be like, they don't want to hear that. I don't want to be offensive. I don't want to say anything. Are you like me? You oftentimes can read it, you can understand it, but you don't experience it. I believe that's why this story is here. So that we can see how God comes through for Moses and it can give us confidence to step out in our own lives. We can answer the question, how will this change my life? And we can have the confidence that whatever God changes our lives into, it's going to be better than anything we could ever imagine. Why? Because it gives God glory. Sometimes that's not a priority in our lives. Sometimes we want the glory. Sometimes we want the stuff. Sometimes we want it to be good for us. We want it to be comfortable for us. We want it to be pleasurable for us. We consider blessing our own happiness. And God's blessings, well, maybe that's not going to make me happy, and so I'm a little resistant to it. Moses has got to face those same things. So that's why he's asking God so many questions, letter D. He asks God so many questions about what God commands him to do. At a later point, which we'll get to in a future week, God's actually going to get angry with Moses. You see it down there in verse 14. The anger of the Lord burned against Moses. It won't be the last time that you see that in the scriptures when in regards to Moses and God. Let's just take this principle, though, to move forward with it. When God commands us to do something, we can ask questions. You can certainly inquire of God. I believe that the whole of the New Testament tells us that we can share whatever we want with God. If you've read the Psalms, you know you can share whatever ugly, wicked thought is in your heart to God. God already knows, and you might as well just get it out there. So you can ask questions, but obedience is not optional. We must obey our King. Remember, we are part of a kingdom as children of Jesus Christ. We are adopted into God's kingdom. And as such, He's the King. And we are called to obey. Obedience is not optional. And when Moses steps over that line and begins to kind of consider his obedience an optional issue, that's when God gets angry with him, right at that moment. Up to then, he's just kind of asking him questions, trying to figure out what the situation's going to be. Legitimate. But the moment that Moses starts to entertain the idea that, I don't think I'm actually going to do this, God, that's when God gets angry. Why? Because obedience is not an optional issue for people that belong to the kingdom of God. And that's you and that's me. And today, as we kind of contemplate how the name of God is pushing in on our lives, I know that a lot of you know the name of God. I know that a lot of you even know the significance of the name of God. This family that is our church has got a pretty high theological intelligence level. I know many of you, and I've talked to you guys about God, and a lot of you have had a lot of experience in the church, and so when I talk to you, I realize you know a lot about the Bible. Whether you think so or not, you know more than most people do about the Bible. In fact, I would say that in Southern California, this congregation knows an extremely great amount about the Bible, and you perhaps know more than most people do in the whole world about the Bible, because you have so many advantages. Many of you have very, very large Bibles because they've got lots of study notes in them, and many of you have got, you know, helps at home, commentaries, and other things that teach you about the Bible. You have a vast amount of Bible knowledge, but that does not translate into an experience of God. Just because we know doesn't mean that it translates into our personal experience. And so that's my question this morning. Moses knew the name of God. Moses knew the significance of the name of God, but Moses didn't have an experience of God. And he's starting to have that experience right here. We're learning about the first points of his experience of God. And I wonder, as we approach this communion table where we remember Jesus Christ, because our relationship is not one of religion. It's not one of, like, we give money, we give time, we do, you know, we do things because we're obligated to. This is a relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. A relationship as children that have been adopted into the kingdom of God. So I wonder, as you sit there this morning, if you, like me, when you read this passage or when you read this passage, think to yourself, that's kind of like me. I know a lot about God. I could even explain some things about God. But I don't really feel like I'm experiencing Him. I don't feel like I trust Him with the hard parts of my life. I tend to put God on the shelf. I pull Him off on Sunday morning, and I put Him back on after I'm done. That was kind of like Moses. So he says to God, what if they don't listen to me? What if they say, no, you're crazy. That story about you seeing God in a burning bush out in the desert, you're just nuts. What if they don't believe me, God? Are you really going to be there? Are you really going to show up? Does God answer his question? He does not. Rather than answer his question, this is the top of the back page, by the way, number two, letter A. Rather than answer Moses' question directly, God uses something common to do something miraculous. Let's take a look. Verse 2. The Lord said to him being Moses, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Moses was a shepherd. That's why he was carrying around a big stick. That's not an odd passage there. He was a shepherd, and so he carried around a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. So Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Not a little plastic toy serpent, not something fake, not something harmless. Moses was a shepherd, so he knew a few things about snakes. And what does he do when he sees the serpent on the ground? He fled from it. He did what all of us would do. If I threw a stick on the ground, it turned into a snake, you'd clear out. You'd be out of here. If that snake started to slither under your seat, you'd be jumping on top of that chair and making tracks for a doorway. Moses does the same thing. He flees from it. The Lord says, oh, come back. Come back, Moses. Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. Now, I don't know a ton about snakes, but I know this. If you grab a snake, don't grab it by the tail. Why? The same reason you don't grab any animal by the tail. Because they tend to bite you when you do stuff like that. That's why you have to tell children, don't yank on the tail of the dog. Why? Dogs don't like that. They turn around and they nip you when you do that to them. Don't yank on the tail of the cat. It might seem funny at the time, but that cat's going to claw you. That's why you have them declawed, then you can spin them around. No, I'm just joking. Just joking. I love cats. I love cats. Just love dogs more, but anyway. It says, stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail. So Moses, I think this is great obedience here, by the way, stretches out his hand. I wonder what Moses thought. Well, maybe he didn't like that last question. And now it's time for me to die. You know, I guess he thought, I guess if I'm going to die, this is the way to go, you know? So he stretches out his hand and he caught it. and it became a staff again in his hand. And God says to him, that they may believe that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Whew. Is this a parlor trick for Pharaoh? No, this is directed to the Israelites. Moses will use this for the Israelites. Now, I will say, there's a foreshadowing here. You know, in Egypt, letter B, I usually put this kind of information into the geek notes, but it's actually kind of important to the story, so I included it in your regular notes. In Egypt, the snake represented the cobra goddess of Lower Egypt. Now, remember, I think I explained this to you a while back. Lower Egypt is actually the top part. Upper Egypt is the bottom part. I know that's backwards in our thinking. We always think lower is lower and upper is upper. You have to think of Egypt upside down. The upper part of Egypt is down in the south, and the lower part of Egypt is up in the north. And you remember what's up in the north? That's where the Nile goes into its deltas, right? It fans out, and there's all kinds of rivers and stuff like that up there. It's very fertile land. It's land where shepherds would be. And Israel was a shepherding nation. And so that was where they settled, was up in the Nile Delta region. And in the Nile Delta region, the cobra was a goddess that was worshipped in Egypt. The cobra symbol, in fact, was worn over the forehead on the headdresses of the pharaohs and was emblematic of divine protection, of their sovereignty, in other words, their reign. And it served as a menacing symbol of death dealt to the enemies of the crown. Now, and I even put in, most of you are familiar with King Tut. Those of you that have been around for a few years are familiar with King Tut. And if you look at the top of King Tut's headdress, you will see a cobra that is there. There's also an eagle there, but there's a cobra that is part of that headdress. And that was common to all of the pharaohs. Even with their common daily headdresses that they wore, they would have a cobra that kind of looked over the pharaoh and protected him. So, as we take a look at what God is doing here, there's going to be a story. In fact, all three of the signs that God gives, these things are going to come up again later on in the story. I love that because it just really, I believe, reveals to us that God had a plan. God had a plan the whole time as we go through this story. He's introducing things to Moses that he's going to bring up again later on. These things don't have much significance to Moses right now. They're just kind of in little seed form right here at the beginning of the story. And they would give Moses confidence. I mean, can you imagine if you had the ability to do that? Throw it on the ground, turns into a snake, pick it up, turn it into a staff. I'd be doing that all day. I would just think that this is the greatest thing ever. I don't know how I'd go to sleep at night. I got to admit, like, would you sleep with your hand on the staff? Would you ever let go of the thing? Would you be nervous about setting it down? I'm not sure. I thought about these things this week. But I know that, you know, throwing down that staff and turning it into a snake, that's a pretty significant and amazing thing. And picking it up and having it turn back into a staff, having it just go rigid like that, this is pretty awesome stuff. I also want to note, this may be a little more application for us, what does God use? Couldn't God have, like, put on his big boy voice and spoke to Moses, like, you know, like in the movies, how clouds kind of stir around, lightning starts striking, and the voice of God comes booming out and scares everyone? Couldn't God have done something like that and said, Moses, I'm telling you to go, and Moses would have been compelled to go, you know, done some crazy thing, like caused an earthquake and broke open the earth in front of him and shot hot lava up into the air. I mean, he could have done a whole bunch of different things, right? And he could have really freaked Moses out and been like, I'm scaring you into going. God takes something that Moses already has in his hand, something that is as common to a shepherd as sheep. He takes his staff, something that's just really normal and common, and he does something miraculous with it. Now, the application is pretty obvious, isn't it? I know that none of you feel particularly miraculous. I know that none of us in this room feel like we're real sharp tools in God's arsenal. But God can do with you what He wants to do with you. God can do miraculous things through you. You just have to be a staff. It's pretty easy. Just be a stick of wood. God will do a miracle with you, even if you are an ordinary object. Tom Garrell said it well when he closed our service. Just be a tool in God's hands. Go ahead, be a tool. That's what the staff is for the shepherd, and that's what we can be in the hands of God. God takes those things which are ordinary. Could you tell them to hold? God takes those things which are ordinary, and He does miraculous things with them. Plus, this whole idea of the cobra being a goddess in Egypt, I mean, this is going to be great. In chapter 7, you know, Moses does this with the Egyptians, and then they do it, and then Moses' snake eats their snakes. That has something to say about the supremacy of God. So God is giving a little foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the future. But God is not done yet. He takes Moses' hand, and He gives him a skin disease. This is kind of wicked. Wicked cool, I mean. The Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So He takes His hand, and He puts it against His chest, put His hand into His bosom, and when He took it out, behold, His hand was leprous like snow. God takes Moses' hand and gives him an immediate skin disease, which turns his skin flaky white. I want you to think of like the worst case of eczema you've ever seen. That's what Moses' hand comes out looking like. Cracked, dry, white, instantaneously. God shows Moses that his life is really in his hands. God says to him, when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored. He puts it back into his tunic, back against his chest. And by the way, in Israel, that would have been crazy. You never took a diseased anything and stuck it up against your body. This is a culture that didn't have any understanding of skin diseases, of funguses, of anything at all. In fact, I give you a whole little geek note about the word that we translate leprosy. It was a broad array of different diseases. Stuff that many of you just slap some lotion on your hand for. In Israel, you were thrown out of camp. You were thrown out of being amongst the people if you had these kind of diseases, because they were oftentimes contagious, and they were oftentimes, they just didn't know how to treat them. It's not like you could just, you know, get an antibiotic and that kind of thing. Either God healed you or you just died of that thing. So Moses has this white, flaky hand. He sticks it back in against his body. And when he pulls it out, completely healed. God shows that He can take something which is diseased and repulsive, and He can make it clean and pure. He restores it like the rest of His flesh. If they will not believe you, He says in verse 8, or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. Now, it's an emphasis there, that last sign, and I'll get to that in just a second. God is giving Moses just two signs here. This third thing that He's going to talk about is not a sign. It actually prefigures something else. We're also going to see this white skin disease come up later. Moses, when he's in a conversation with Miriam, his sister, she ends up getting this white skin disease, this leprosy, all over her body because she speaks out against Moses. This is something that brothers and sisters wish would happen all the time to them. But we'll get to it later on in the story. I'm just pointing out that there's a little bit of foreshadowing. You're actually not even going to see Moses do this in front of Pharaoh or in front of the Israelites. It really is a prefiguring of judgment that God is going to pass on Miriam later on. And He's giving Moses some leadership experiences of how he deals with disease and death, those things that are repulsive and terrify you, Moses. I've got them all in hand. I've got them all taken care of. Again, just a little practical application here. Just like God takes the common things of the world and can do miracles with them, God also takes those of you that feel that you are repulsive. God also takes those of you that feel you are diseased. He takes those of us that feel that the mistakes that we have made in our lives are too great. I'm too screwed up. I'm too messed up. I've made too many mistakes. I've had too many wives or too many husbands, or I've had too many problems or I've done too many things wrong. God cannot take care of me. God cannot use me. I am diseased. And I may come to church and I may do my best, but the bottom line is I've got too many problems. And God can't do anything with me. So what does God do? God takes a disease that is literally the horror of the Israelites. It is the horror of the ancient Near East. To have some kind of skin disease like that meant that you had to live a life that was separate from everyone else. And in an instantaneous manner, God gives them the disease and God takes away the disease to communicate. I can take things that are repulsive. I can take things that are diseased. I can take things that are messed up beyond comprehension. And I can heal them. And I can restore them. And I can redeem them. And I can use them. And God can use you, ordinary person, screwed up person, messed up church family. God can use us to be signs of His power for the world that is around us. But are you experiencing His name? Are you trusting in Him for what He's called you to do? Do you really engage God, not just on Sunday morning, not just in a Bible study, but in your family, in your jobs, at school? Are you genuinely engaging God and depending on Him that He is the great I Am for the whole of your life? Finally, after these things in verse 8, where if they don't believe the first sign, then maybe they'll believe that last sign. But, verse 9, if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it onto the dry ground. And the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So finally, letter D, God tells Moses of changing water from the Nile to blood. The text is careful to not call this a sign. It says there's two signs, first sign, last sign. And now, he just tells Moses, I want to give you a little preview of something else that you're going to be able to do. You're going to be able to take the water that is in the Nile and you can turn it to blood. It prefigures, in reality, the first plague, which comes in chapter 7. In Egypt, the Nile was the lifeblood of the whole country. And this plague, as we will discover, is going to show God's power over Egyptian gods. In fact, everything that we do as we walk through this book is a challenge. It's a challenge of the God of heaven versus the gods of Egypt. And you are going to witness God single-handedly dismantle the gods of Egypt in asserting His power and authority, not just over His chosen people, Israel, but over the whole world. And it does cause me to think, what are the gods of my own life? What are the gods that I exalt in my own life? What are the things that are so important to me that I refuse to let go of them? God, as He walks us through this process, is going to dismantle those things in our lives. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared to find Yahweh, I Am, in the midst of your life? Because God's going to dismantle those things for you and for me. He's going to dismantle those things that we put onto some kind of a level that they don't belong on. And He is going to assert His authority in the midst of our lives. I believe that. I believe that God takes us through the Scriptures as a church family to do business with us and work with us so that we can be reminded of these great things that God is doing and so that we can move forward as a body into the promised land, so to speak, for what God has for us in the future. All of these signs that God gives, letter E, are really manifestations of His name. It's proof that God is truly I Am. It's proof that God truly does have compassion and that He is truly engaged in the lives of His people. When God is Lord of your life, He does miraculous things. with what we have for the sake of His glory. When God is the Lord of your life, He does miraculous things for His glory with our lives. Do you believe it? Do you believe He's capable of it? Can He use your ordinariness? Can He use the messed up things? Can He change those things which seem so plain into something that would truly bring life to others? This is the story of this passage. And as Moses wrestles with God and asks Him what I think are some legitimate questions, God, what if they don't believe me? What am I supposed to say? God begins to give him little windows, windows that are going to be blown wide open later on in the story, of the scope of God's name. He said, I want you to know that I am. And now I'm going to show you what that means. And you and I, Moses, we're going to experience it together. I'm not just going to tell you stories, Moses. Here's what I'm going to do. What does he do with Moses? Throw your staff on the ground. Go ahead and grab that thing by the tail. I'm sure God had a smile on his face. Hey, Moses, stick your hand into your coat. Pull it out. You know, I'm sure God had a smile on his face. Put your hand back in there. All right, pull it out again. Woo! God is giving him a window into what he can do with his people so that Moses has the confidence to move forward and really proclaim, hey, Yahweh himself sent me. I am has sent me to you. Pack up your stuff. We are out of here. God has better things for us. And he's got better things for our church. As we approach this time of communion, I just want to give you a focus point. I know you know God's name. I know you may even know the significance of God's name. My question for you this morning is, are you experiencing Him? Can you trust Him? Is He truly active in the midst of your life? This is a time, right now, for us to remember Him and to answer some of those questions and to seek the Lord so that He takes supremacy and preeminence in the midst of our lives. So I'm going to invite Pastor Micah to come on up, along with the elders that are serving this morning, and lead us in our communion time.